Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'd like to begin by reading our passage this morning. This is God's Word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, thank you for this portion of your word this morning. And will you come now by your Spirit and be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the central message of the book of Hebrews, as we're seeing, as we've all the way from chapter 1 and throughout, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And what the book of Hebrews is doing is laying out for us in a very methodical, very systematic way the absolute supremacy of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began in chapter 1 with the argument that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets, and the entire thrust is to show that Christ is greater than everything and everyone who was under the old covenant. He's greater than all the prophets. His proclamation is greater. It's more complete. And you realize that all of Scripture is God-breathed, so that the red letters in your Bible don't carry more weight than the black letters. It's not that Jesus' own words are above Scripture. That's not what the doctrine of Scripture teaches. Because all of Scripture is God-breathed. So when the writer teaches us that Jesus is greater than all the prophets, His ministry is greater than all the prophets. Jesus is the living Word. He is the fulfillment of the message of all the prophets. He has spoken as God's Son. And Jesus is the one to whom all the Old Testament prophets pointed, and to whom all the Old Testament foreshadowed. So in that sense, Jesus is greater in His proclamation. And His commission is also greater because He came as God's Son. He came as the living Word. All the other prophets were just one among many, but Jesus is the ultimate prophet. So in that sense, He speaks the fullness of truth and revelation from the Father. And then the writer goes on to say that He's greater than the angels, those sinless supernatural beings who exist to worship and to serve God. In fact, the angels worship Jesus. So his argument is, well, why would anyone ever want to worship an angel when the angels worship Jesus? And you remember that the angel worship was a problem in the early church. So his message is, don't become preoccupied with angelic beings, but rather focus upon the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in chapter 3 that Christ is greater than Moses. And Moses would have to stand out in the Old Testament as the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest Old Testament leader. He would have been the greatest spiritual leader who ever lived. God supernaturally preserved Moses at his birth. He selected Moses to lead the people out of slavery where they'd been in Egypt for over 400 years. Moses was the great lawgiver, and yet the writer says that Jesus is greater than Moses. For if Moses merely received the law, it was Christ who actually gave him the law. And then Jesus is greater than Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and on down to this section, which we find ourselves, is this imagery here of entering into rest. And how Joshua led God's people into the promised land, but even that rest, though physical and tangible, was only a representation. It was only a foreshadow of the greater reality that could only be experienced in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ led us not merely into geographical rest in a promised land, but true spiritual and eternal rest. And now what begins to emerge in chapter 4, verse 14, is that Christ is greater than Aaron, the first high priest. In fact, Jesus Christ is greater than every successive high priest that had been designated by God to represent His people before His throne. Christ is the greatest high priest we could possibly have. He is the ultimate high priest. So this is our focus, where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 4, beginning verse 14. And this passage really serves as a bridge section. And yet these verses, they're so rich and so full that it's difficult to deal with them adequately in the time that we have together this morning. And it's a bridge that looks back and actually one that looks forward as well. In fact, commentators are divided as to whether these verses belong in chapter 4 or that actually if chapter 5 should actually begin at verse 14. Martin Luther, when he translated Hebrews from the Greek into the German language, he actually began chapter 5 at verse 14. And you understand that the chapter divisions are not inspired. Chapter divisions were added more than 1,000 years after the writing of Scripture, and most of the chapter divisions are very good, although some of them, admittedly, are a little bit awkward. And so Martin Luther, he was convinced that these verses actually should be a part of chapter 5. So he began chapter 5 in verse 14. But I think the key here is that these verses really do serve as a transition. They look back and they look forward. And they look back in this sense that there's this evangelistic appeal, this gospel invitation that's still going on that began all the way back in chapter 3, verse 7, when God says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And throughout chapter 3, verse after verse, on into chapter 4, and extending even down to these verses as it kind of fades out, the author still addresses those who have sat under the ministry of the Word of God, but who remain unconverted. At the same time, he's challenging everyone to look in your own heart and make sure that you're in the faith. And he's also saying, if you have come to faith in Christ, if you truly know Him, then persevere in faith. Live as a child of God. What's also happening here is he begins to speak of Christ being our high priest. Is he's introducing a discussion that's going to continue for 6 chapters. The priestly office of Christ is a major theme. It's a foundational theme in the book of Hebrews. That Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest who has been designated by God to represent His people in giving the greatest, in fact, the perfect, the all-sufficient sacrifice for sins when He gave Himself upon the cross. So what we're looking at is in these verses is it's a kind of a fading away from the evangelistic appeal, the previous sections, an introduction of this new dominant theme in Hebrews. So let's look at today's message, or today's sermon, under two main ideas. Who is Jesus? He is our great and ultimate high priest. We're going to look at part of that priestly role today. And then secondly, since Jesus is our ultimate high priest and we're united to Him by faith, how must we respond? Well, we should persevere in faith and prayer. So let's begin in verse 14 with who Jesus is. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The bottom line of what this verse is saying is that Jesus is utterly superior to every high priest who ever lived, and He offered up an all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So why would you settle for anything less? Why would you ever consider not holding fast to Him? And if you let go of Christ, that would be the most insane decision you could ever make in your life. Now in verse 14, he's using a word there, the word for great. It's the word from which we get mega. It means Jesus is exceedingly great. He is infinitely better, and He's superior both in His office as high priest and in His humanity. So under that priestly office, if you will, as we're looking at who Jesus is, if you got an A and a B on your outline, it would be we're going to look at His office as high priest, and we're going to look at His humanity as high priest. So first, His office, the greatness that we see in His office. We have difficulty in relating, really, to a concept of a high priest. I do, don't you? But to the Jews, it was an important office because the role of high priest was to represent God's people in His holy presence. The high priest was an absolutely necessary mediator between God and man. After Adam fell in the garden, no one could ever just come into God's presence and plead their own case before God. No sinner could just enter into the presence of a holy God. And yet in God's divine economy and according to God's purpose and His unfolding plan, He ordained that one person could represent his people before himself, and God would allow this one man once a year on the Day of Atonement to come into his presence and therefore represent all of his people. In Leviticus 16 we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" So he can go in this one day, the Day of Atonement, and he must also approach God in the manner in which God had commanded. So God gave these specific and elaborate instructions that the high priest had to follow. And any variance, any innovation, meant instant death. As Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, discovered the hard way when they offered strange fire on the altar, and they were struck dead. It was a serious thing to go in before a holy God, and tradition says that they would tie a rope around the high priest's leg when he went in there to perform his duties on the Day of Atonement, so that if something went wrong, if he approached God in the wrong way, if he hadn't followed the instructions properly, if something was not right in that process, or if he was not right with God, God might strike him dead. And if that happened, nobody can even go in there and get the body. They have to pull him out by the rope that's tied upon his leg. What a fearful and terrifying thing for somebody to go into the presence of Almighty God. So he had to follow these very specific instructions, not only to prepare to go in, but actually in the going in, he had to follow the instructions. So after he went through all these ceremonial washings and these elaborate preparations, he would enter in through the outer court. And then he would pass through the doorway in through the holy place, until finally he made his way to the veiled doorway that leads into the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16 says also that he had to take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. And he was to take two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring them inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he doesn't die. So he had to create this cloud of incense to help shield him from the manifested presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And inside the Holy of Holies, you remember, there's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And one of the important things that was inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the law. And on top of the covenant, of the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. This beautifully ornate golden mercy seat that was meticulously constructed at God's instructions, had two cherubim facing the center. And these cherubim were really symbolic. They were intended to represent spiritual existences in the immediate contact with God. And in between these two cherubim and over the top of the mercy seat was this visible, manifested presence of Almighty God. And once a year, this high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But he first had to bring a blood sacrifice for his own sins. Then he had to go and bring another sacrifice for the sins of the people. And although commanded by God, this entire meticulously regulated procedure was all symbolic. There was no reality to it. But God would graciously look upon that blood-stained mercy seat, and he would see that blood sacrifice as a substitutionary offering for the broken law. He would look at that blood covering over the broken law, the law which also delineated the terms of the covenant. So this was an extremely important office that God instituted. And what a mission it was for one man to go in there and symbolically represent the entire community of faith. And what he would do in there would bring blessing, and it would affect God's people greatly. And the people were so relieved when he came out. They were relieved to know that their sins had been covered for another year. But nevertheless, it was an imperfect and inferior sacrifice. Although God had ordained that the high priest would go in and stand as a temporary representative, all of that was to precondition the thinking of God's people until that perfect sacrifice would finally come. When Jesus would come, and he would come as the true and the great and the ultimate high priest for his people. And as we'll continue to see here, and as we look ahead in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is not just another priest in the line of Aaron. He passed through the heavens, it says. The Jews thought of the sky as the first heaven, and the stars as the second heaven, and then the presence of God as the third heaven. Now, whether the author of Hebrews had this in mind, or whether he's just using heavens in the plural because in the Hebrew word is always in the plural, we don't know for certain. But his point is clearly that Jesus is our great high priest, and he's unlike any mere human high priest. But he entered into the Holy of Holies in the, you know, that was he passed through the heavens. He entered into the true Holy of Holies. He's entered into the unmitigated presence of God. Not the copy on earth that the temple represented. I mean the real one. He went into the unmitigated presence of God, and he represented us before God in the most ultimate sense. And through his own shed blood, he's made the perfect atonement for sins. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross and he shed his blood, he made the true covering for our disobedience. Such that now, when we repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus, when the Father looks down upon us in our lives, he doesn't see the broken law in a manner that would condemn us. Of course he sees our current disobedience. He's not blind to that. And by his grace and through his Holy Spirit, he convicts us that we might repent. He sanctifies us by his grace. He enables us to pursue godly living. But the relationship is now one of fatherly discipline and not condemnation and wrath, because he sees the perfect blood and the righteousness of his Son on our behalf. Jesus' blood truly washes away all sin. The word atonement literally means covering. And Christ's atonement made covering for our sins. And this morning, either you are covered by the blood of Christ, or you are standing on your own, fully exposed to the eyes of God, and His wrath is still upon you. There is no other status. It's one or the other. As we saw last week in verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the account that we must give is every point at which we have violated his perfect law. If we're on our own, that's what we're doing. All the commands we've broken in thought, word, and deed, as well as all the good that we failed to do, or even the partial good that we've attempted to do, but we had wrong motives. It's all our imperfections, any want of conformity to God's law. What's more, the Bible tells us that we're born sinners. And we bear the guilt of Adam, even in our birth, as if we took that fruit from the forbidden tree ourselves. And we have a fallen nature, which renders us unable to relate to God based on our own merit. And if you're not trusting in Jesus' payment for your sin, then you're standing there on your own. You're trying to pay your own way, and you don't even have the right currency. But the good news of the gospel is when Jesus went to the cross, it was not just another dress rehearsal. It was not just a temporary ritual where one more high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, offering a sacrifice that had no efficacy and no power to save. The good news of the gospel is that when Jesus Christ was lifted upon the cross, he was the mega high priest, the ultimate high priest. And he represented you and me so that now we can be right before a holy God in a manner in which there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus, in his office of great high priest, is in a class by himself. And as we'll see next week, he's the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's great in his office. Secondly, we see his greatness in his humanity as he took on human flesh and he represented us as a second Adam. You know, Jesus is in his human name. That's his human name, the human name of God's Son. And his human name calls attention to his full humanity as Savior. And according to God's economy and plan and will, if Jesus had not been fully human, he couldn't have atoned for our sins. He had to be fully man. And the great high priest had to be chosen from among the people. He had to be one of us. He had to come as the second Adam to be our covenant representative. We see that concept really presented in more detail in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's why Jesus had to become a man. That's why he had to come to this earth and be born of flesh and blood. He had to come as the second Adam. Because the first Adam, as our federal representative, failed to keep the covenant. And also, Jesus had to come as our covenant representative and keep the covenant perfectly so that we could actually be right with God. But here in Hebrews 4, the emphasis is really on the priestly role. So there's more of a veiled reference here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5, which we'll get to next week. But it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So the high priest was chosen from among the people, and he would represent the people before God himself. And we know also from Scripture that God cannot die. God is an eternal spirit, so God could never die upon the cross if he had remained only God. So he became the God-man in order to die for us, to be fully man, and to pay for the sins of his people. And what a Savior we have. What a superior high priest he is. And in the days of the writer of the book of Hebrews, when the Jews, they were wanting to go back to Judaism, they were wanting to go back to the temple and sacrifices and wanting to go back to the priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would you ever want to go back to a system that is inferior, one that's only symbolic, only a temporary system which can't save, and the one that was pointing to Christ anyway? And our salvation, it hinges ultimately on our relationship with this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And when we have Jesus, we have everything. It absolutely matters who represents you before a holy God. And Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, and he is our only way of eternal life. You know, all religions of the world do not lead to God. The Bible tells us that Christ alone is the way of salvation. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to be saved. And the truth is, all the other religions of the world which offer another way of salvation are only religions that will damn you. That leads us to the last major point this morning in the sermon, which is, since Jesus is our ultimate high priest, how should we respond? We must persevere in faith and prayer. Notice here that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. The readers may have thought as they were reading this, first of all, that Jesus, since he is exalted in heaven, that he is so far removed from our struggle here that, you know, how can it really do any good to call upon him while I'm living my life down here in the trenches? I mean, he is exalted in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. And I, on the other hand, I'm sitting here under the weight of temptation. I'm constantly struggling with sin in my own life. And Jesus, he's sinless. What does he know about that, you know? He never had a fallen nature like I have. So how can he truly relate to me and my struggle here on the earth? So the writer of Hebrews addresses that first in the first half of verse 15 as if to say, I know what you're thinking, and let me give you the answer. He says, for we do have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And so what you find here is a double negative in that statement, which creates an emphatic positive. The two negatives cancel out, you know, your math. They cancel out, and you make a positive statement. And when he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, what he's saying is emphatically, we do have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we need to understand that Jesus is not simply high and lifted up, so far removed from the struggle of this world that he can't sympathize with everyone who calls upon his name. That word sympathize means to be touched deep with deep compassion. It means that his soul is moved with tender affections toward us who are down here living on this sin-cursed earth. And as we call upon his name, he knows what it means to have the full weight of temptation thrown at him. His entire life was nothing but spiritual warfare. I mean, the devil threw everything him that could possibly be thrown, and yet Jesus conquered Satan. And one day, he will completely rid this world of sin, and he will set everything right. So at first we may wrongly think that because Jesus is sinless, that would kind of make him unsympathetic and distant from us, since we all have sinned times without number. And maybe, you know, it's in a weird way, you can almost think of it, well, you know what, maybe a fellow sinner could relate to us a little better. But that's not so. Charles Spurgeon pointed out in a sermon entitled The Tenderness of Jesus, he said, do not imagine that if the Lord Jesus had sinned, he would have been any more tender toward you, for sin is always of a hardening nature. If the Christ of God could have sinned, he would have lost the perfection of his sympathetic nature. It needs perfectness of heart to lay self all aside and to be touched with a feeling of the infirmity of others. He is the perfect sympathetic high priest. And others may object that if Jesus never sinned, he must not have been tempted to the degree that we are. But as many have pointed out, that's not so either, because the one who resists to the very end knows the power of temptation in a greater way than the one who yields to temptation sooner. When it says that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and it doesn't mean every conceivable temptation, which would have not been possible. I mean, his age and his marital status, he was not tempted to be rude to his wife. I mean, he wasn't married. And you know, there's things, this doesn't mean that in every absolute sense that he faced every single thing, and nor was Jesus ever tempted by indwelling sin as we are. Jesus' temptation had to come from the outside. But Jesus knew every type of temptation. He knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty and tired. He knew the terrible agony of the physical torture they experienced in his trial and his crucifixion. He knew what it was like to be mocked, distrusted, maligned, and betrayed by his friends. And from the start of Jesus' ministry to the end, Satan leveled all of his evil power and strategies to get Jesus to sin. But he never succeeded. Jesus always absolutely obeyed the Father. Verse 15 also raises the question, well, was it possible for Jesus to have sinned? The short answer is no. Because when he was conceived by Holy Spirit, his human nature and his divine nature were inseparably joined, so that when he took on human flesh, he permanently became the God-man. And he retained all of his attributes as fully God in his divine nature while taking on perfect, sinless human nature. Some other points that can be made here as well is that, number one, natures don't sin. Only people sin. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. His person is fully divine. God can't sin, therefore Jesus cannot sin. There's no mixture or confusion between, that's the second point, is there's no mixture or confusion between Jesus' natures. Perfection is a divine attribute and part of Jesus' divine nature. Therefore, Jesus' human nature can't change his divine nature of perfection, and those two are inseparably joined. Thirdly, the ability to sin is not an essential human attribute. We lose the ability to sin when we're glorified. Thankfully, one day we'll know that when we're in heaven. Therefore, one can be fully human without having the ability to sin. Jesus was born without sin and lived a perfectly sinless life, and his sinlessness is at the core of verses 14 and 15. So how do we reconcile the idea with the assertion that Jesus had a true and complete human nature? Simply, the commission of sin and even the ability to sin are not essential to being human. It's true that in the very beginning, God created humanity with the ability to sin. Adam and Eve proved that when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we also have to admit that even before they sinned, they were still human. So it's possible to have a human nature that does not sin. When we die and go to heaven, we'll actually lose that ability, thankfully, and we will entirely be human. So while sin characterizes us in this fallen world, it certainly will not characterize us in the next. Therefore, sinfulness is not an essential attribute of humanity. So the fact that Jesus cannot sin does not make Jesus' temptation any less real. Because of his human nature, Jesus experienced temptation from a human perspective. He recognized the value of the things offered to him, and he keenly understood the benefits that they could provide him. So his obedience and sympathy aren't lessened in any way. In fact, you might even say that because Jesus is perfect, that his obedience and his sympathy are actually increased since he learned perfectly from his experience of resisting the temptation. So now he responds to us in a way that's perfectly suited to our needs. So these facts mean that he truly understands what we're going through when we go to him. He's able to come to our aid because he is a sympathetic and sinless high priest. And therefore, we must persevere in faith. He says in verse 14, hold fast to our confession. And that implies not only our private belief in essential doctrines, especially with regard to Jesus' deity and his humanity, but also our public declaration of truth that we face, and especially when it comes to facing it in the midst of persecution, when it becomes costly to believe, even at the point of death. Undoubtedly, God gives special grace during that time when we're facing death. And at the same time, we would not do well in persecution if we grumble and walk away when God gives us so much lesser trials than actually facing death. Paul says we're not only to persevere in trials, but we're to do it with great joy. So let us hold fast our confession in Christ when he takes us through difficult trials. He's none other than our great high priest, God in human flesh, who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And finally, in verse 16, he tells us to draw near in prayer. He says, draw near with confidence to the throne of mercy so that we may receive mercy and grace to find help in time of need. You know, throne of grace is really kind of an oxymoron in a way. To the ancient world, a throne was a forbidden place. It was one of sovereign authority and judgment. And if you approached the throne and the king did not wave his scepter, you were a goner. You definitely wouldn't draw near for sympathy. You wouldn't bring some trivial matter in that sense to the throne. But the author calls this the throne of grace. And he makes it clear that we're welcome at his throne. And notice, we should draw near to the throne of grace because we're weak. We don't come because we got it all together and we just need a little advice. We come because we are broken. We are utterly weak. And that's true of us far more than we ever care to realize or admit. We are desperately needy in and of ourselves. Yes, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but it's only because we're in him. Of ourselves, we are nothing. We have no resource. Jesus didn't say, without me, you can get along pretty well most of the time. Call me if you need to. He didn't say, without me, life's going to be a little more tough, but you can probably get through it if you just buckle down and try really hard. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And I guess the main reason we don't pray, it's not because we don't feel worthy. It's not because we think that what we are asking the Lord is far too trivial or insignificant, as if somehow my problems are so small compared to others, so I won't go to his throne and ask him. You know, that may sound like a noble reason, but it's just not true. The truth is, the main reason we don't pray is we do not realize how absolutely needy we are. We think we can handle things on our own. And we'll just put in a call to the Lord when things get really intense. But the fact is, we are utterly helpless. We are utterly dependent upon Him. For every breath we take, every time our heart beats in our chest, it will not do so unless if He causes it. We're dependent upon Him for every meal we eat. I don't care if we've got a month's supply of food in our freezer. And the truth is, in and of ourselves, when we do life, we are constantly in over our heads. And prayer is the acknowledgement that our need is not partial, but it is total. And thankfully, we don't have to go through a human high priest in any way to draw near to the throne of grace. Because of our union with Jesus and the fact that God has justified us freely by His grace through faith, and He's adopted us as His own children because He's given us Jesus' own righteousness, the Father tells us to come boldly into His throne. Ephesians 3 says we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Not because of anything in us, but because we're in Christ. And He values the perfect and finished work of His Son so much that He welcomes us with open arms. We couldn't dare come in on our own merit or based on our own righteousness. But we can come with confidence because the blood of our ultimate high priest has gained us access. Our confidence is never in how good we've been, and nor is our lack of ability to come has anything to do with our sinfulness. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ, our great and ultimate high priest, who is everything. Let us go to Him and rejoice. Almighty God, thank You for this portion of Your word. We thank You that our Lord Jesus is a perfect high priest. And Lord, in Him, we have complete access to Your throne of grace. May we go there every moment, Lord. Help us to come into Your presence every moment and rest and find that eternal rest in You and You alone. And we ask it in Christ's name.